Turning to Judges chapter 13. This morning, in our consecutive expository studies of the book of Judges, we began to consider together the birth of Samson, and that takes up all of chapter 13. This morning we read the whole chapter. I would like to do that again. It's 25 verses, a bit lengthy. I hope you don't mind reading it, but I think it's important for us to be familiar with the content of this chapter. So let's begin reading at verse 1, Judges chapter 13. Now the sons of Israel again did evil in the sight of the Lord, so that the Lord gave them into the hands of the Philistines 40 years. There was a certain man of Zorah, of the family of the Danites, whose name was Manoah, and his wife was barren and had borne no children. Then the angel of the Lord appeared to the woman and said to her, "Behold, now you are barren and have borne no children, but you shall conceive and give birth to a son. Now therefore be careful not to drink wine or strong drink, nor eat any unclean thing. For behold, you shall conceive and give birth to a son, and no razor shall come upon his head. For the boy shall be a Nazarite to God from the womb, and he shall begin to deliver Israel from the hands of the Philistines." Then the woman came and told her husband, saying, "A man of God came to me, and his appearance was like the appearance of the angel of God, very awesome. And I did not ask him where he came from, nor did he tell me his name. But he said to me, 'Behold, you shall conceive and give birth to a son. And now you shall not drink wine or strong drink, nor eat any unclean thing. For the boy shall be a Nazarite to God from the womb to the day of his death.' Then Manoah entreated the Lord and said, 'O Lord, please let the man of God whom you have sent come to us again, that he may teach us what to do for the boy who is to be born.' God listened to the voice of Manoah, and the angel of God came again to the woman as she was sitting in the field. But Manoah, her husband, was not with her. So the woman ran quickly and told her husband, 'Behold, the man who came the other day has appeared to me.' Then Manoah arose and followed his wife. And when he came to the man, he said to him, 'Are you the man who spoke to the woman?' And he said, 'I am.' Manoah said, 'Now when your words come to pass, what shall be the boy's mode of life and his vocation?' So the angel of the Lord said to Manoah, 'Let the woman pay attention to all that I said. She should not eat anything that comes from the vine, nor drink wine or strong drink, nor eat any unclean thing. Let her observe all that I commanded.' Then Manoah said to the angel of the Lord, 'Please let us detain you so that we may prepare a young goat for you.' The angel of the Lord said to Manoah, 'Though you detain me, I will not eat your food. But if you prepare a burnt offering, then offer it to the Lord.' For Manoah did not know that he was the angel of the Lord. Manoah said to the angel of the Lord, 'What is your name, so that when your words come to pass, we may honor you?' But the angel of the Lord said to him, 'Why do you ask my name, seeing it is wonderful?' So Manoah took the young goat with the grain offering and offered it on the rock to the Lord. And he performed wonders while Manoah and his wife looked on. For it came about when the flame went up from the altar toward heaven that the angel of the Lord ascended in the flame of the altar. When Manoah and his wife saw this, they fell on their faces to the ground. Now the angel of the Lord did not appear to Manoah or his wife again. Then Manoah knew that he was the angel of the Lord. So Manoah said to his wife, 'We will surely die, for we have seen God.' But his wife said to him, 'If the Lord had desired to kill us, he would not have accepted a burnt offering and a grain offering from our hands, nor would he have shown us all these things, nor would he have let us hear things like this at this time.' Then the woman gave birth to a son and named him Samson. And the child grew up, and the Lord blessed him, and the Spirit of the Lord began to stir him in Mahanadan between Zorah and Eshtaol." This morning we saw something that we've seen over and over again many times in the book of Judges. Once again, Israel has been unfaithful to the Lord, And once again, the Lord gives them into the hands of their enemies. This time, he gives them into the hands of the Philistines. Up until now, the Philistines have given Israel very little trouble. But that begins to change. Now the Philistines continually invade and plunder the land. It's the same old thing all over again, but with one important difference. This time, Israel doesn't cry out for help. Again and again, we've seen that Israel is unfaithful. The Lord raises up judges, or raises up enemies, rather, to oppress them. The Lord judges them. He brings oppressors upon them. And then Israel cries out. But that changes this time. This time, Israel doesn't cry out for help. Here's another indication of how low Israel has sunk in sin. They used to cry out for help, but now they don't even do that. They've grown accustomed to their servitude under the Philistines. They show greater resistance to those that they should have been friends with. They want to give Samson away as a sort of peace offering to the Philistines. They show greater resistance to anyone who would presume to provoke the Philistines or stand against the Philistines than they show resistance to the Philistines themselves. Things are turned around in Israel. Things are perverted and twisted in Israel. Now they are friends with their enemies and enemies toward those they should be friends with. But God, who is rich in mercy, cannot bear the misery of Israel. And even though no cry for help goes up from Israel, he will help them anyway. And as he's done many times before, he's going to send a deliverer. He will send a judge. He will send a savior, even though they don't ask him for it. This morning we took up the first of three concerns found in this chapter, and that was Manoah's wife. We considered four things about Manoah's wife. We saw, first of all, that she's unnamed. We saw, secondly, that she was a barren woman. We saw, thirdly, that the angel of the Lord spoke primarily to her and secondarily to her husband, Manoah. And then the fourth thing we saw is that she evidences a considerable amount of good spiritual common sense. And here's another instance in Manoah's wife, another example of how the Christian faith and how Scripture itself shows honor to women. Contrary to popular belief, Scripture never demeans women. The Christian faith doesn't refer to women or portray women in a demeaning, denigrating way. Well, that's what we saw this morning. We considered, first of all, Manoah's wife. Now we come next to the second of three items that are before us in this chapter. The first was Manoah's wife. Now we come, secondly, to look more closely at this angel of the Lord. Perhaps you wondered this morning why so little was said about the angel of the Lord. Well, that's because we didn't have time, and we saved him for this evening. This angel is a fascinating being. And we've encountered him before in the book of Judges. We saw him in chapter 2 when he reproved the nation at Bochim. We saw this angel in chapter 5 in the Song of Deborah. He's referred to there. We saw him again in chapter 6 when he appeared to Gideon. This angel was a theophany. Now, that's a word that you ought to be familiar with. Maybe some of you don't know what a theophany is. Very simply, a theophany is a visible manifestation of God. And that's what this angel is. He is a theophany. But he was a very special kind of theophany in that he was a pre-incarnate manifestation of the second person of the Trinity. On this occasion, Manoah and his wife did what Gideon did. They offer a sacrifice. That's in verse 19. And at this point, they don't yet understand who this angel is. Up until now, they both refer to him as a man or as a man of God. Back in verse 6, Manoah's wife says he has an awesome appearance like the angel of God, but Manoah and his wife still don't know who this angel is. And as we saw this morning, this angel doesn't allow himself to be manipulated by Manoah. His responses to Manoah's questions are polite, but somewhat curt, somewhat abrupt. If you think of it, at times they resemble the responses of Jesus Christ to people he dialogued with in the days of his flesh. There were times when people tried to manipulate our Lord. They tried to corner Him and trap Him. And we see again and again in the gospel records the marvelous wisdom of our Lord Jesus Christ in the way that He responded. And He wasn't always concerned about precise etiquette. He was more concerned about dealing faithfully with people's souls. And so it is with this angel. There's a lesson here, I believe, in the way this angel deals with Manoah, especially for people who tend to be too inquisitive. Some people, they want to know too much. They ask too many questions. They don't know when to back off. Some people want to manipulate. They want to control the situation. And we see that this angel will not be manipulated. Remember who this angel is. He is a son of God. And if we imitate him, we are imitating Christ. Manoah offers a meal to the angel. The angel declines Manoah's offer. He tells Manoah that if he prepares a burnt offering, he should offer it to the Lord. And we see that the angel here diverts attention away from himself to the Lord, where it properly belongs. But before the burnt offering, Manoah tries another tack. He's a persistent guy. In verse 17, he asks what his guest's name is. He's already offered him a meal. Angel declines the meal. What's your name? Ask him his name. Presumably to give him proper recognition when the prediction he makes comes true. And notice how the angel responds with what I would call a lofty rebuff in verse 18. The angel of the Lord said to him, "Why do you ask my name, seeing it is wonderful?" It is wonderful. If you have a King James Version, "seeing it is secret." I think wonderful is a better translation, but that's how it's translated in the King James Version. Now, what did the angel mean by this? Why do you ask my name, seeing it is wonderful? Well, for the answer, let's turn to Psalm 139. Psalm 139. And I'm going to read the first six verses. Psalm 139, beginning with verse 1. "O Lord, you have searched me and known me. You know when I sit down and when I rise up. You understand my thought from afar. You scrutinize my path and my lying down and are intimately acquainted with all my ways. Even before there is a word on my tongue, behold, O Lord, you know it all. You have enclosed me behind and before and laid your hand upon me. Such knowledge is too wonderful." There's our word. "Too wonderful for me. It is too high. I cannot attain to it." The word here is wonderful. Pali. It's the same word as the angel's name. Wonderful. As David, the psalmist, contemplates God's intimate, exhaustive knowledge of him, he becomes overwhelmed with a frustrated kind of delight. Such knowledge, as David thinks of it, is too wonderful for him. It is too high for him. It is beyond him. It is so grand. He can't take it all in. It's too much for him. It's incomprehensible. This is the idea in the angel's reference to his name. This is the angel's meaning. He essentially says to Manoah, "Why do you ask my name? My character is incomprehensible. Too much for you to take in. It's beyond you." Turn back to Judges chapter 13. As I read the angel's responses here to Manoah, it's almost like the angel is teasing him. And I don't mean that in a cruel kind of way. Manoah asks a question, angel responds, but the angel's response almost opens up more questions. It almost doesn't help. And we see here that Manoah must be content to remain within certain bounds. He doesn't yet realize it, but this visitor is far more than he can grasp. Far more than he can take in. And so there are these divinely imposed limits upon Manoah. He's got to be content with it. Now, one thing we see in this is that there's a mystery connected with the being of God. There's a depth, a surpassing incomprehensibility about God. Even for us who live in history after the revelation of God in the incarnation of Jesus Christ. Even for us who have been born again, even for us who have embraced Christ by faith, even for us who have the Spirit of God who gives us understanding in these things, there still is a mystery and a surpassing incomprehensibility about God as we think about Him. His judgments, the Scripture says, are unsearchable. His ways are unfathomable. We cannot discover His depths. We cannot discover the limits of His perfection. In the Psalms, we read that clouds and thick darkness surround Him. There's a mystery about God. We only see His back parts. We're not able to look directly into His face. There's a mystery in God. We only know but the fringes, the edges of His ways. We can know God truly. We who are in Christ know God truly, but we don't know Him exhaustively. He has given us sufficient knowledge of Himself, but He hasn't given us a complete knowledge of Himself. We may be new creatures in Christ, but we are still creatures. Renewed creatures, but still creatures. And all of these considerations should serve to humble us. They should serve to put us in a humble posture. God is incomprehensible. He is more than we can take in. I want to ask you, does the contemplation of God ever grip you with a sense of wonder? Or are you so familiar with God that a lot of the mystery is gone? Are you fascinated with the contemplation of God? When was the last time in your personal devotions you sat down with your Bible, you began to pray, and you began to think about the glorious being of God? Did it close your mouth? You know, sometimes we contemplate God and praise and thanksgiving pours out of our hearts. There's other times we're silent. Our mouths are shut. We're gripped with a sense of wonder and fascination, and we're moved to worship God. There are times when we should be silent. We see this in the Psalms. Psalm 65, verse 1. There will be silence before you and praise in Zion, O God. Psalm 62 and verse 1. My soul waits in silence for God only. When there is this overwhelming sense of the greatness and the incomprehensibility of God comes upon our souls, and a silence comes upon us. Our mouths are shut. Isaiah the prophet had another response. In Isaiah 6, verses 1 and 5, in the year of King Uzziah's death, I saw the Lord sitting on a throne, lofty and exalted, with the train of His robe filling the temple. And then what was Isaiah's response? Immediately he cried out, "Woe is me!" He was convicted with a sense of his own sin and pollution before a holy God. Silence, praise, confession of sin. These are among the proper responses to the glory and the majesty of God. Manoah had to be content with some divinely imposed limits. And we learn from this that God keeps some matters from us. There are divinely imposed limits that we must be content with. You know, occasionally you hear people say, you know, I went through such and such a trial. I went through this or that affliction. And at the time it was very difficult. And I didn't understand what the Lord was teaching me. And then they say, but now I know. Now I know what the Lord was teaching me. And they seem to have it all figured out, as though the Lord only had one thing or two things to teach them, and that was it. And now they realize that, and they learn those lessons, and that's the end of it. I confess that I find myself baffled by the way God deals with me. A lot of times I don't know what He's doing. Certainly there are lessons to learn, no question. And we learn those lessons. We learn things from God. We get a sense, well, God wants to teach me this, and I'm learning that, and you know God is doing it. But we never really understand all that God is doing. In the great calamities that are afflict our nation, God has many, many purposes. Earthquakes in China, monsoons and cyclones and severe storms in Myanmar. God has many, many purposes in these things. We can never presume to know that God is doing this or doing that. It's a good idea to refrain from these glib, trite statements about what God is doing in this or that situation. Certainly we learn from God's chastenings. But God's purposes are as infinite and as incomprehensible as He is. They can't be reduced to a man-sized formula. And so we must be content with the limits God sets. Sometimes men want to pull God down. They want to bring Him within reach of the scope of their minds. They want to bring God down. They want to pull Him down and bring Him within the grasp of their puny comprehension. And when that happens, worship ceases. It would be easier to squeeze the oceans into an eyedropper than to take the incomprehensible God and bring Him within the limits of our feeble minds. In verse 19, we read that the angel performs some works. He does wondrously. He performs works. Look at verse 19. So Manoah took the young goat with the grain offering and offered it on the rock to the Lord, and he performed wonders. Or it might be translated, he did wondrously, while Manoah and his wife looked on. The angel's activities match his name. His name, his character, and his activity are all the same. They're wonderful. What were these wonders that the angel performed? I found myself wishing I could have been there to see this. Verse 20 supplies at least part of the answer. You see the word for, beginning of verse 20? The angel performs wonders. Verse 24, it came about when the flame went up from the altar toward heaven that the angel of the Lord ascended in the flame of the altar. And when Manoah and his wife saw this, they fell on their faces. They saw this, they were down. Like somebody pushed them. The sight was so amazing. It had such an impact upon them. All they could do is fall on their faces. What is it that causes a person irresistibly to fall on their face? The flame went up from the altar. The angel of the Lord ascends in the flame of the altar to heaven. Manoah and his wife fall on their faces. Something else we should observe in the chapter is the progression in Manoah's and his wife's grasp of the angel's identity. They didn't understand who he was at first. No less than four times in this chapter, this angel is called a man. He's called a man once by Manoah. He's called a man twice by Manoah's wife. He's even called a man once by the narrator. And if you look at this, it's interesting how there's a progression in the way Manoah and his wife come to grasp the identity of this special guest. And it's like the narrator almost tracks that progression and accommodates himself to the level of their understanding, even calling this angel a man at one point, under the inspiration of the Spirit. And yet, no less than 10 times in the chapter, the narrator calls him the angel of the Lord. He's a man, and he's divine. This shows us the divine human nature of the coming Messiah, the great deliverer that all the Old Testament promises and prophecies pointed ahead to, would be utterly unique in his nature. He would be man, but he would also be God. Manoah and his wife don't really realize who this man is until verse 21. And what we see in this is that God reveals himself gradually. He doesn't reveal himself all at once. And this is a good thing, that God is tender and patient and careful and reveals himself gradually. If he revealed himself all at once, it would kill us. We couldn't bear the revelation. The full, immediate revelation of the God of the Bible would be intolerable. And so back in verse 18, at least there, the angel begins to enlarge the understanding of Manoah and his wife, begins to expand their perceptions of who he is. Now, before verse 21, without a doubt, they've already begun to suspect there's something unusual about this visitor. He isn't just an ordinary visitor. He's not the run-of-the-mill guest. Very gradually, they're made to understand who he is. In verse 20, they're struck with fear and they fall on their faces to the ground. When the angel doesn't return, they realize then who he was. They had suspected from the very beginning of this interview, the second interview. Perhaps even at his first appearance, they suspected something was up with this visitor. Manoah's wife says he had an awesome appearance. He looked like the angel of the Lord. And they suspected, but they weren't sure. But gradually they come to understand. Now they know who he is. The one who had appeared to him was, in fact, God. They fall on their faces. Manoah fears for his life. He says, we're going to die because we've seen God. We see in this that the presence of God arouses fear. And we mustn't look at Manoah and his wife as being like underprivileged old covenant believers. And now we live after the incarnation of Christ. We're under the new covenant, sort of pat ourselves on the back. We've got more light and understanding they do. No. Same God under both covenants. Same God. And the presence of this God arouses fear. He doesn't arouse fear only. That's not the only thing that the presence of God provokes in his people, but fear nonetheless. Manoah concludes in verse 22, we will surely die, for we have seen God. We shouldn't laugh at Manoah. We shouldn't be condescending, sort of smile in a condescending way about Manoah, or think that he's silly. Manoah is articulating a biblical principle, a biblical axiom. And it has to do with the holiness of God and the sinfulness of man. It has to do with the fact that God is the creator and we are creatures. Not that alone would be enough, should be enough to put fear in our hearts. But not only are we creatures, we're sinful creatures. Puny, finite, sinful creatures. Those are two good reasons. Creaturehood, sinnerhood. Two cogent reasons why no man can see God and live. Many years before this, God had explained to Moses why he must be content with an indirect view of his glory. Moses said, Lord, show me your glory. And in Exodus 33, verse 20, God says, you cannot see my face, for no man can see me and live. People say they want to be close to the Lord. They want to walk close with the Lord. I'll tell you, being close to the Lord is not a cozy thing. It's a frightening thing. Not only is it isn't cozy, it's fatal sometimes. And so this is why God put Moses in the cleft of the rock. And then God covers him there with his hand. And when his glory passes by, then he uncovers and he only sees God's back parts. He never sees God's face. Moses wasn't allowed to see God's face. There's some important lessons we can learn from Manoah. His conclusions were wrong, but his instincts were right. He knew that he should fear God. And he knew that if he had seen God, it was like a death sentence. His instincts were right, his conclusions were wrong. We see in this that there's something about the presence of God that is awe-inspiring, fear-inspiring. And there is even something dangerous about the presence of God. You know, God, just because we live under the new covenant doesn't mean that now God is safe. Now it's safe. Peter, James, and John were up on the Mount of Transfiguration. And when that cloud of the glory of God began to overshadow them, they were afraid. There wasn't something wrong with those men. It was right that they should be afraid. The presence of God is a fearful thing. Now, what do we do when we worship God? When we come into His presence corporately, what are we doing? Corporately, when we worship God, we are in His special presence. We're always in the presence of God. But when we worship God, we're in His special presence. Corporate worship is carried on in the presence of God. And the presence of God is a fearful thing. What this means is a corporate worship should be marked by a sense of transcendence. There should be a sense of awe. Not slavish fear, where we have no confidence and our heads are down and we're doom and gloom. But there should be a sense of awe and a sense of wonder and glory, a sense of transcendence. When we come into the presence of God, it shouldn't leave us on the plane of the horizontal. My wife and I were in a church a few weeks ago. And there was not this sense of transcendence in the worship of God. It was all horizontal, me and you, man to man. We came out and we felt like we hadn't been lifted up to heaven at all. Corporate worship should be marked by transcendence. Our worship should lift up our heads. It should give us a sight of God. Should move us to behold the glory of God. Not just everything down here. And when worship becomes too familiar, the sense of transcendence is lost. When worship becomes too casual, too easy and casual, this sense of transcendence is lost. This is one of the pitfalls that accompanies the concern to make worship contemporary. Now, I'm going to give you a warning shot. I'm going to pick on contemporary worship. Here it comes. I'm going to pick on it, all right? But I'm saying this because I don't want to oversimplify something that isn't so simple. And a lot of people try to make this simple. They talk about contemporary worship or some of the newer things that are coming along, and they'll make statements and oversimplify things that aren't that simple necessarily. But I am going to pick on contemporary worship. And I trust that I'm not oversimplifying something. I am not saying that contemporary worship is categorically wrong. I don't believe that can be demonstrated from the Word of God. And I'm not saying that there's no place at all for contextualization. And I'm not saying that we shouldn't be concerned about being culturally relevant. Of course the church should be concerned about being culturally relevant. And of course we should be concerned about contextualization. Any church should be concerned about these things. Any local church ought to reflect the cultural context in which they're located. If you're a cultural geek, you can't communicate with people. If you're a cultural freako, you can't communicate the gospel to people. So, of course, there's an element of legitimacy in these things. I'm not saying that contemporary worship is categorically wrong. But this is what I'm saying. Some, in their haste to make worship contemporary, are in danger. There's a pitfall. As we try to make worship reach the modern man or the postmodern man or whatever, whoever, and we try to make it more contemporary, there's a pitfall. And the danger is that this awe-inspiring, fear-inspiring sense of the presence of God is in danger of being lost. We make worship so contemporary, so comfortable, so easy to blend into, so familiar, that the wonderful presence of God, the sense of His incomprehensibility, is lost. It is the presence of God that sets the church apart. This is what makes us unique as a corporate body of people, is the presence of God. It's the presence of God that inspires things like preparation for worship. Not just a minute before or 10 minutes before, but even the night before. It's the sense of the presence of God, the awesome sense of the presence of God, that inspires things like punctuality in corporate worship. It's the sense of being in the presence of God that inspires and motivates things like being careful about not getting up unnecessarily during services and making unnecessary noise and unnecessary movement, because we want to have a sense of decorum in the presence of God. There ought to be dignity in God's house. He's the King. He's God. What will inspire the people of God to prepare their hearts for worship? What will inspire the people of God not to get up unnecessarily during services? What will inspire the people of God to keep an eye on the clock, and when 10:45 comes, to try to keep it quiet in here so people can come in and worship God? What inspires this is not the elders telling them repeatedly over and over again to do these things. That's not very inspiring, is it? To have us tell you again and again, another meeting, another reminder, over and over again. But I'll tell you what inspires these kinds of things. It's a sense we're in God's house. We're in the presence of God. We better walk carefully in the presence of God. We ought to show up on time. We ought to come with hearts prepared. We ought to be careful about decorum and decency and dignity in the house of God. These things should be convictions with you, brethren. You shouldn't have to be reminded again and again. They should be convictions with you. Not because the elders keep reminding you. They should be convictions with you because you understand worship. We're in the presence of God. And the presence of God is a fearful thing. God is not one to be trifled with. Now, there's another side to this, isn't there? We can be so fear-focused that we miss the other side. The side that Manoah's wife saw. She had an additional perspective, a very necessary perspective. Manoah had the reverence, but he didn't have the comfort. He had the fear, but he didn't have the joy. So we need a full-orbed response to the presence of God. Not a lopsided one. Not all fear and not all joy. And we don't often get this right. We tend to extremes. Like some kids with their parents. It's either all fear and authority in their relationship, or else it's all fun and games like their buddy buddies. It's both of those things, isn't it? Held in attention. Levity is not appropriate to the presence of God. And yet, didn't God give us a sense of humor? A merry heart doeth good like medicine. Some of God's creatures are positively funny, aren't they? Some of these bugs and insects that God created, you look at these things and they're hopping along, they're funny. God does have a sense of humor. Reverence and joy, a full-orbed response to the presence of God. And these things need to be held in proper tension. When it's all said and done, we read down through this passage. Here's this angel, a marvelous being, an amazing being. He does these wonderful works. He ascends into heaven. And this reminds us of the place where God dwells as well. Heaven is God's house. Not only is he glorious, but what is his house like? You know, you get a sense for what somebody's house is like when you get to know them. And oftentimes the home reflects Usually the home reflects something about the person who lives there. If God is so glorious, what will heaven be like? How glorious will heaven be? What will it be like to be in the house of God in heaven, where all those mansions are, and to be there beholding the glory of God? Incomprehensible, wonderful, beyond us. What unspeakable glory awaits us in those mansions, heavenly mansions in our Father's house above. Well, that's what I wanted to say about the angel of the Lord. Now, we've considered Manoah's wife and the angel of the Lord. We come thirdly and finally to the circumstances of Samson's birth. The circumstances of Samson's birth. Not long after the announcement of the angel, a child is born to Manoah and his wife. It's interesting, according to verse 24, that Manoah's wife, not Manoah, she names the child Samson. There's all kinds of theories about Samson's meaning and significance, all kinds of ideas. At the end of the day, nobody really knows for sure, so I'm not going to get into all the theories. He was named Samson. We don't know hardly anything about Samson's childhood. All we know is what's recorded in verse 25. Samson was born, he grew up, God blessed him, that's it. That's all we're told. He was born, grew up, God blessed him, and then chapter 14 opens with Samson as a young adult. Now, what happened between the time that Samson was born and the time that Samson began to be a young adult? Well, the scripture doesn't tell us. Doesn't tell us anything about that. But it does devote a whole chapter to the circumstances of Samson's birth. Now, obviously, the inspired historian regards the circumstances of Samson's birth to be very important, because he devotes a whole lot of space to it. Samson's nativity is the only one found in the book of Judges. None of the other judges. We're not given any nativity scenes about any of the other judges, but a lot of time is spent on Samson. Why is this? Why does the writer single out the circumstances of Samson's birth and make such a point of them? Well, I'm going to give you at least three reasons. I'm going to suggest to you three reasons why the writer spends so much time on Samson's nativity. In the first place, the circumstances of Samson's birth point to Samson's greatness. Now, we know he wasn't as great as he could have been, but he still was great. He began to deliver Israel from the Philistines. And this is one reason why the inspired historian devotes so much space to the circumstances of Samson's birth. He was no ordinary man. He would begin to deliver Israel. In the second place, the circumstances of Samson's birth promise hope for Israel. God wasn't finished with Israel yet. He was going to send another deliverer. God was still determined to save his people. And I wonder, as Manoah and his wife, over the years, as Samson grew up, as they told the story surrounding the birth of Samson, I wonder how many in Israel were comforted. How many were encouraged because they knew a Savior was coming. A deliverer was coming. These Philistines were breathing down their necks, but there was still hope for them. And then in the third place, the circumstances of Samson's birth prove that in this instance, God didn't raise up a deliverer from a group of men who were already available. Now, he's done that time and time again in the past. There was a group of men in Israel, certain men in Israel, and God chooses one of those men or more of those men and raises them up to judge Israel. But that's not what God does this time. He doesn't have a group of candidates and then he chooses one. Instead, this time he grows one up. Grows one up from scratch, so to speak. Okay, I'll raise up a deliverer. Let's start right from birth. Start right from the foundation. And this is so that we won't think, God does this so that we won't think, as one writer puts it, that Yahweh's salvation is an ad hoc mandate affair a piece of divine crisis management instead of a plan that Yahweh has had from the beginning. A plan that He's had in view far in advance. Now, the parallels with Christ are obvious, aren't they? We know hardly anything about Jesus' childhood. We know hardly anything about Samson's. And yet, considerable space is devoted in the Gospels to Jesus' nativity. Like the case of Samson, God didn't raise up an ad hoc Savior. Jesus wasn't kind of an afterthought, a kind of expedient to meet the circumstances. Things were really desperate, so God had to scramble and do something real quick to try to bail Himself out and bail people out. No, not at all. And this is one of the things that gladdens our hearts. This is one of the things that amazes us about the greater than Samson who has ransomed us with His own blood. We read in 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 20, that Christ was foreknown before the foundation of the world. But He has appeared in these last times for the sake of you. Now, did you get those last words? He's appeared in these last times for your sake. If you're a believer here tonight in Jesus Christ, Christ was foreknown from before the foundation of the world, and He has appeared at the right time, in the fullness of the time, He appeared for your sake. Now that's an amazing thing, isn't it? That God, from before the foundation of the world, decreed something for your sake, for you, for your benefit. How amazing is that? Something before the world was created was ordained for your benefit. That is, if you are in Christ. If you are in Christ. If you are here tonight and you are not in saving union with Jesus Christ, you cannot say that with certainty. But if you are in Christ, then you can say, yes, before the foundation of the world, before I was ever born, before the world was ever created, God had a plan, and God decreed that plan, and His decree was for my sake. Christ was foreordained from before the foundation of the world. In Samson, a Savior was born to Israel. Nobody ever celebrates Samson's birth, do they? We don't celebrate Samson's birth, but we celebrate Jesus' birth. We celebrate the birth of a greater than Samson. And this Jesus doesn't merely begin to save Israel like Samson did. He doesn't just start the work. Samson only made a beginning. No, our Lord Jesus Christ saves Israel. He delivers Israel perfectly, completely. And finally, the deliverance that Samson brought was only in a very minute way a picture of the deliverance that Christ brings. What kind of deliverance did Samson bring? What he brought was political. It was temporal. It was earthly. And he wasn't even able to complete it. He only began it. The deliverance that Christ brings is heavenly, spiritual. It has to do with our souls, not just our outward conditions. The deliverance Christ brings is permanent and it's complete. Jesus doesn't merely begin to deliver. He delivers us perfectly, completely, and finally. And the deliverance He brings is a deliverance from sin. It's not a deliverance from Philistines or communists or terrorists. It's a deliverance from sin. All these Old Testament judges point us to Christ. And they point us to Christ not only by what they did, but they point us to Christ by what they didn't do. They point us to Christ by what they weren't able to do. They point us to Christ by their courage and their virtues. But they also point us to Christ by their sins and their weaknesses. At some point, they're all imperfect. At some point, they all fail. And that points us ahead to the Savior who doesn't fail. The Savior who is perfect. The Savior who accomplishes salvation from our very greatest enemy, sin. And he does it perfectly, completely, finally, and eternally. He is the great antitype to which all the judges in this book point to. He is the great judge to whom all must give an account. He is the Savior to whom all must apply in order to be delivered from their sins. And I must ask before I close this evening, do you know Christ in this way? Do you really know Jesus Christ in this way? Is He the one that you are trusting in? Is He the one you are looking to? Is He the one you are clinging to? Are you persuaded that apart from Him, you have no hope of salvation from sin? No hope whatsoever. Are you persuaded? There's nothing that you can do, nothing that you can bring to God to gain acceptance from Him. It's only in Jesus Christ. Only in Him is there salvation from sin. I hope you can say that. I hope that you can say that you are looking to Christ and looking to Him only. May God help you. I hope every person here tonight, whether now or later, if you haven't already, at some point in the future, that you will come to the place of counting all things as loss. Because that's what it has to come to. You count everything as loss in order to gain Christ. All those things that you used to count, all those things maybe that you presently count to be big pluses for you, they're all losses. They're all negatives. They're zeros and negatives. So that you may gain Christ. So that you can know Him and the power of His resurrection and the fellowship of His sufferings. May God help every one of us to know Christ in that way. Let's bow together and pray. Our Father, as we read through this glorious chapter, we feel teased in a sense. We feel as though we've only had a little taste of more what we desire. We desire more than what we've had. Father, we desire to know You. We desire to know Your Son better than we presently do. We desire to know Him more than we do. We confess, our Father, that all too often we are so earthbound, we are so tied to the things of this world. We have few thoughts of heaven, few thoughts of Your glory. As we have considered this angel, this Old Testament manifestation of the Son of God, expand our minds and our hearts. Help us, Father, in our meditations to behold this all-glorious King of Kings and Lord of Lords, the Sovereign of the universe. Help us to behold His glory. Strike us with a sense of wonder and amazement. We pray, Father, that You would help us whenever we come to this place or any other gatherings of Your people, wherever they may be. Help us to remember that we are in the presence of the living God. We're in the presence of the One who is incomprehensible. And help us to conduct ourselves accordingly. Lord, as we come into Your presence to worship You, may the meditations of our hearts as well as the words of our lips be pleasing and acceptable in Your sight, in view of Your great glory and majesty. Hear us, our Father. Be glorified in our lives. We ask through Jesus Christ, our Lord. Amen.